For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, when also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight and help us to understand it as always. And we'll just take a few moments to bow before the Lord in prayer. I invite you to close your eyes and come with humble hearts before the Lord with us now. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray because of the one thing we yearn for is that the power of God might be manifest in the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God unto them that believe. And so we need it to evidence that power. And because power is in thee, and the gospel only shows forth its power when it's handled and applied by the Spirit of God, we pray tonight that we might see it at work. We thank thee for the word, and as we have read it, and as we look at it tonight, we pray thou wilt give understanding, even to those who are least acquainted with the word, that their minds be open, may they follow what we say, and may they get what the Spirit is applying to their hearts, and tonight may there be signs following the preaching of thy word. Lord, let us be vessels of honor meet for thy use. Cleanse us then, and fill us, that thy power might be manifest, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Unlike many of Paul's epistles, the letter to the Colossians was not written to a church that he established himself. You may have noticed that at the beginning of chapter 2, when he spoke of those that had not seen his face in the flesh, verse 1. And that's, of course, writing to those of Laodicea and of Colossae who had never met the Apostle Paul in person. It was a Gentile town, and so those who were converted to Christ were largely coming from a Gentile pagan background. They had no understanding of the Word of God. They didn't grasp the truths that had been brought to them, and it wasn't until the light of the gospel dawned into their hearts that they began to receive it and believe it and understand it. As a result, they required great theological help, especially with regard to the person and the work. Yes, we get it now. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who are here, I'm always saying that term, and you'll see it borne out here in just a moment, how this is the focus of the Apostle Paul, and it was necessary for him to expound these truths to the church at Colossae. Erroneous teaching began to quickly set in and threaten the infant church, and threatened to destroy the work that had been done by some servant that had brought the gospel to that area. Like many of the churches, they came under the subtle attack of the Judaizers, trying to enslave them and bring them into bondage with regard to the place of the law in the believer's life. But added to that was Gnosticism and mysticism. This idea that the material world is all sinful, And since the material world is sinful, that affected their view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. With such threats, a man by the name of Epaphras in the church sought out Paul for help. And I'm not sure, perhaps Epaphras was a convert of the Apostle Paul during his time in Ephesus. And then maybe he was from the area of Colossae and from that locality and was raised up to take the gospel back home and to teach them of the things of Christ. But he comes to Paul for help. He comes seeking out help because he sees error, he sees problems, and he's not sure how to deal with it, and he needs the wisdom of the apostle to help him. And the manner in which Paul addresses the issues is supremely skillful. As you read through this book, you will be in no doubt of the ability this man had to argue against error. It is not the job of the Christian to master error. And I hope we understand that. It is not our place to master error. It is the job of the Christian to master truth. And as error set into the church or threatened the church, Paul didn't write a booklet of exposing all the errors by focusing upon those errors. He exposed the error by focusing upon the truth. Paul was a man who knew the truth and knew that if people got the truth, it would naturally repel the error. And so that's what he focuses upon. It's impossible and, for the most part, a waste of time to know all of the errors of all religion. But if you know the truth well, especially concerning the person of Jesus Christ, you will be able to address fairly eloquently the great problems that there are in other religions that are false. If you don't have time or the interest to read everything about every false religion, do not worry. Just make sure you have a good understanding of Christology, of the person of Jesus Christ. And beloved, if you come here and you attend here, it's my prayer that you will, over time, though you may not go through a whole systematic theology class, that you will have, as day after day, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, whatever messages you hear from this pulpit, you will be well grounded in Christology, the understanding of Christ. If you get that, you will be well ahead of many others. It will go a long way to equipping you and keeping you from falsehood. And that's what Paul does. As I said, the Gnostics believed that the material world was inherently evil. And so those who mixed it with Christianity, who embraced Christ in a kind of syncretism way, where they mixed it with their previously held belief of Gnosticism, as a result of what they already held to, they destroyed or had a wrong view of the person of Jesus Christ. They affected their understanding of the person of the Son of God because they thought, they understood then, that God could not be associated with the material world. And that affected how they understood the incarnation and God becoming man and dwelling among us. As I say, instead of Paul giving us a booklet highlighting all the errors of Gnosticism, he expounds the glories of the person of Jesus Christ. Look with me at chapter 1. And if we take just a few minutes to read some verses here, we'll commence reading at verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12. It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, that is, he has blessed us with this inheritance of salvation, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." So now he brings Christ into the picture now, and he's going to elaborate more on his dear Son, God's dear Son, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature," that is, the preeminent one over all created beings. "For by him," verse 16, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." What's he doing? He's presenting a right view of Christ. He's addressing the Gnostic philosophy and presenting it not by focusing on the error, but by expounding the truth. Here is the glory of the Son of God, who is above all created things. He is not a created being. Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And we'll end there at the end of verse 22. In short, as I say to you, he is showing the glory of Jesus Christ. And if the church at Colossae got a grasp of this, it would drive out the false views of the Son of God. It would make them realize he's not a created being. He is God. And yet he also is man. He also is someone who is in our image, or rather reflects us by being man. And yet he reflects God. He is the image of the invisible God. He shows forth God. Why? Because he is God, and he is the one who created all things. It wasn't just God who created all things, but it was God in Christ creating all things. And so he wasn't just some created being. He is indeed God. He lived in this world. He was part of this material world, and yet he still was all the glory of God. And of course, he brings it out as well in what we read in chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He is showing the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. But he moves on and shows more than that. He doesn't just merely expound the person of Christ, but he has to expound the work of Christ as well. He wanted them to know what Christ's work accomplished on their behalf. Again, this was necessary to address the errors that would be brought in by the Judaizers, because if you allow the teaching of the Judaizers to take hold, then it's going to skew your understanding of the work of Christ. Maybe not the person, but the work. And so we needed to deal with that as well. And so he does that in what we're going to be looking at tonight in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We'll really be focusing on verse 14. But look at the end of verse 13 where he says, "Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." He is telling the church at Colossae, all your sins are forgiven, all of them. Without the deeds of the law, without ceremonial acts, without circumcision, without any of the other things that were inherent in the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, you are justified, you are forgiven of all sin by the work of Jesus Christ. All of that. Some of you tonight are not forgiven. You're still living without fully embracing the forgiveness of God that's in Christ on God's terms. You have not yet taken that for yourself. And you need to get this. You need to get the concept of forgiveness. You need to understand what it is to be forgiven. And you need to embrace it for yourself so that you might enjoy it, as we do. Many of us here tonight have been able to sing with joy and meaning because we know what we're singing. We've experienced it. We're glad. Mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. Savior, dear Savior, I know thou art mine. We know it. And we want others to know it. But you can only know it if you understand what it is to be forgiven. Tonight, we're considering the Christ of God conquering the sin of man. The Christ of God conquering the sin of man. Two main points. First of all, the evidence of man's sin. The evidence of man's sin. We're looking at verse 14. And it says in verse 14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us." The handwriting of ordinances. What's he talking about here? It's essentially a document. That's really what he is pointing us to see a document or view or envisage a document that is written for the purpose, or at least by implication, with what is on it, it condemns sinners. That's what he's saying. The handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, or if you're not yet saved, that is against you. It's present tense. If you are still without the Savior, it's only was for those who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, as was the case for those that Paul is writing to. So a document written to condemn sinners or show that sinners are condemned. Now, as we consider then the evidence of man's sin, this document being the evidence, We want to see that, first of all, this document that's written over us. This document is written over us. That is, it has an authority over us because he uses the word ordinances. Ordinances. What does he mean by that word? Well, essentially, it is the word dogma. Many of you may know what the word dogma means. It's a formal statement concerning rules or regulations that are to be observed. It refers to a standard of practice or a law that must be followed or adhered to. And that's what the word ordinances really means in this context. And so what God has given, what he has handwritten, as the language that Paul puts here, is a document that is relevant to all, that we are all subject to, and we're told is against you and against me. But what is it? What's the document? What has God written? What has he put together that is against us? What is it? I'm sure many of you know, and I'm sure some of you can guess. It is, of course, the law of God. God has given us law. And it's interesting that the word handwriting is used here. I'm not sure if that's a reference to the finger of God writing the law of God on the tablets of stone. It may be. I'm not going to get into that tonight. That may be the case. But God has given his law. And it is against us. The law of God is against us. It's not working in our favor. It's against us since we are sinners, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the rules, the regulations, the law that is against us. But there is a law against us. It's written over us. It has authority over us. Now, just because you may ignore the law of God and you may say, well, the law of God doesn't mean anything to me, doesn't mean it doesn't have authority over you. You may disregard the law of the land and say, well, it doesn't mean anything to me. And you may live like that and continue to break it, but you'll find out that you're still subject to it eventually. If you're caught in the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, you'll find yourself, I'm subject to it, whether I like it or not. There's so many times that you can fly through the red light or engage in some other criminality before you will be caught, and you'll realize, even though you disregard the law, you're still subject to it. You're subject to it. And that's the same with regard to the law of God. You may say, well, it doesn't mean anything to me, preacher. It's really archaic. You know, the idea of abstaining from sex before marriage, the idea of never telling lies, the idea of honoring your father and your mother. I mean, all that, you know, ancient stuff to control people back in the past doesn't mean anything to me. Not relevant to my life. That's, of course, the claim of many in this day and age, but are they right? Does it mean that they're not subject to it? Does it mean that it doesn't have an authority over them? Turn with me to Romans 3. We considered the book of Romans this morning, and I've highlighted this verse on a few occasions as we were giving an overview in the book of Romans in Bible class. But Romans chapter 3, verse 19. And Paul here is drawing to a close in his argument of the universality of man's sin, the universality of man's guilt, that it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, where you're from, who you are, you're all guilty. And verse 19 of Romans 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it is addressed to them that are under the law. Under the law. And who's he referring to? Who's under the law? Is it just a few Jews? Is it just some other people that Paul was writing to and not relevant to me? What does he go on and say? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Implying that all the world is under the law. Everyone. Now we may live as if that's not the case. I know for many years I did. And perhaps you're here tonight and you're living that way as if you're not under the law. But Paul says we're all under the law. We're all under it. And as by the law we will be judged on the day of judgment, we will stand before God and give account of every idle word, of everything we have done in the body, of all of our deeds, we will give account. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You can't avoid it. And this law will be the authority by which we will be judged. It will be the thing that says whether we're guilty or not. And Paul is saying here, we're all guilty. All the world is guilty before God. We all find ourselves under it, and we're all guilty because of it. Now, in order to redeem us then, what did Christ have to do? Galatians chapter 4 brings out a wonderful truth, very relevant even to the incarnation, as we think of the birth of the Lord Jesus at this time of year. Many people's minds are thinking about this, this perhaps isn't a text that many will turn to as a nativity text or a Christmas text, but Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, that is, when the appointed time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So the Son of God, the law giver, the law maker, the one who has the authority and gave the law because it reflects his own divine image, he comes, born of the woman, and places himself under the law, subject to the law. And dear child of God, I that should humble your heart to think that God made himself subject to his law for you. Here we are, living and breathing and disobeying God's law. And for many years of our lives, not thinking about it, not worried about it, not considering it. And God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. That is, taking on our nature, and not merely taking on our nature, but by adopting our nature and taking our humanity, being placed under the authority of the law, the ordinance that is against us. And he came to be our substitute. He came to have the ordinances that are against us imputed to him so that they would be against him. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the wonder of it all, that Christ came to be under the law. But you are under the law, my friend. You are. If you're not saved, you're under the law. It has an authority over you, is written over you, these ordinances that are against you. So there's a document written that is over us. There's also a document written that condemns us. Because it is the law, and because it tells us right from wrong and expresses the mind of God, it tells us that explicitly, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Against us. The document, the law of God, is against you. It's not your friend. I mean, it is your friend in a certain sense, certainly with regard to enlightening our mind to what the mind of God is, but when it comes to judgment, when it comes to expressing whether you're guilty or not, it's not going to be your friend and be empathetic with you. It's not going to stand alongside and say, well, you know what? I'm sympathetic to your cause, and perhaps you didn't know any better, and I'm going to just overlook that. No, the law can't be bent. The law can't be broken. It's not going to waver. And it doesn't express sympathy. It is against you as it presents you as guilty before the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law itself. It's not like there's anything wrong with it. We're told in Psalm 19, wonderful psalm that expresses the revelation of God, first in creation and then in salvation. But it says, or rather in the revelation, the special revelation that God has given. And when it gets to that portion, Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law of the Lord. Nothing wrong with what God has given. But the problem is in you. It is in you. Indeed, it is in all of us, if we're honest. Do you claim to be guiltless? Do you say there's no guilt in me? There's nothing that the law can find in me? I don't think you could say that. Surely not. Surely there's no one here tonight that is so deceived, so blind, so ignorant that they say, I don't see any fault in me, preacher. I don't see the problem. If the law is over me, I don't see what it could find as regard to fault in my life. I seem to be okay. Now please, dear God, let that not be the case. If that's the case right now, I trust, oh bless His Spirit, that your mind may be open to see your sin. If you never see it, you'll never be saved. Ever. You'll never be in heaven until you see your sin. It's only those who see it that will enter into glory. There is a voice in your mind that rebuffs you in your sin. It tells you when you're doing wrong. It is called your conscience. And some of you may have seared your conscience so it doesn't speak as loudly as it once did. Because you do things now that you used to find hard to do. Certainly the first time you did it, it was tough. That first time you maybe did something breaking the law or disobeying your parents or whatever, you may have found it easy. It may have been nothing to you. Or rather, it may have been, you may have been afraid of it, but now it's nothing to you. You don't really fear it anymore. It doesn't impact the way you think. In fact, you do things now without any thought about it being wrong. Maybe you were taught, just to make it real, maybe you were taught that certain things were wrong. You were taught that lying is wrong. And the first time you told a lie to your parents or to your teacher or something else, you felt afraid that you would get caught. But now you do it and you never think about it. I mean, it's nothing to you. You know, you walk into work and the boss asks you, why are you late? And you just make something up. You just tell downright lies. You say, oh, there was traffic on the road or something, instead of the fact that you slept in or something else. We just lie because our consciences are seared. Again, the same with regard to sexual sins. Maybe the first time you felt that you felt uncomfortable with it. You weren't really happy with what you were doing. You felt guilt after it. But now you've done it for so long, you've engaged in it for so long, that you never think about it anymore. It's water off a duck's back. That's a very dangerous place to be. You can sear your conscience. As Paul writes to Timothy and tells him about that, those who have seared consciences. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So true. But it says, not just against us, but contrary to us. This law is contrary to us, it tells us in the middle of the text. That is, it's adverse against us. It's like our adversary against us. It's not trying to help us with regard to our expression of being guiltless. It is against us in our claim in that regard. It's an opposition to you. It is an opposition. It seeks to judge you when you're guilty. As I said before, it will not bend, it will not break, it will not show sympathy, it will not show empathy, it will stand. And when you do what is wrong against this law, it cries for your judgment, your damnation, and your death. That's its duty. That's what God has set it up for. To say you are guilty. So is there any hope? As we see the evidence of man's sin, the handwriting of ordinances that are against us and contrary to us, is there any hope for you? What is the message of hope? So we've seen the evidence of man's sin in this handwriting that shows that we are sinners. Let us see, secondly, the effect of Christ's work. The effect of Christ's work. Blotting out, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Focus on those three little clauses. Here we see Christ giving himself to deal with the evidence that is against us. Giving himself to deal with the problem, essentially. Blotted out, that is to say, removed. Wipe away, obliterate, or erase. Take it away. He blots out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He removes its record from you. This is a glorious thing. Those who will have this blotting out need only ask for it. That's the wonderful thing. You just ask for it. You just want it. You desire it. And if you take it and you say, I want this to happen. I want this to be true about my life. I want that which is evidence against my guilt and shame and sin. I want it to be blotted out. I want it to be removed. I want it to be erased. I want the slate to be wiped clean before a holy God. God will grant it, if you only want it. On his terms, of course. Took it out of the way. Blotted it out. Took it out of the way. That is to say, he removed what is a hindrance between you and God. He removed what separates you from your God. He removes what prevents you from enjoying the presence of God. He removes that. He removes everything that offends God. Think of your life. Think of what you've done that is an offense to a God who is holy. Oh, may the Spirit resurrect your sins in your mind that you feel your guilt. That's the need. It's not the need. You feel your guilt. You see your sin. You understand how corrupt you are before a God who should cast you into hell, but in his love and mercy has spared you to this moment so that you might embrace the one who can blot out all the evidence that is against you. And nailing it to his cross. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Nailing it to his cross. That is to say, it wasn't just Jesus who was nailed to the cross, but it was all that he bore was nailed to the cross. And what do I mean by that? Well, we're told in the scripture that he became the sin bearer, that he bore sin on his own body. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21, we read words that perhaps of a depth that are hard to fully delve into. When it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's the truth that is profound in ways that are hard to express, if I was honest with you. He hath made him to be... That's one of those texts that you wouldn't dare utter if it wasn't in the Holy Word itself. With everything else that's said in the Scripture, we could be led to understand this. We could. If we open up all that the Apostle Paul particularly, as well as everything else in the Scripture has revealed, if we look at it and we understand even the sacrifices that all typified Christ, we may come to that conclusion, but we would be afraid to say he was made sin for us. He was made sin. The Holy Lamb of God made sin. But that's what he took. That's what he took in order to blot out our transgressions, to set us free from our guilt and shame, to take away everything that offends God. He was made sin for us, even though he himself, in his being, in his person, knew no sin. He took it upon him. So there upon the cross, you might say, sin is on the cross. Sin is being nailed to the cross. That's what he's saying, isn't it? He took these things. He took the guilt. He took the shame, nailing it to his cross. Well, who was nailed to the cross? It was Christ. But as it was Christ, and he was so interwoven with our sin, it was so imputed to him, it was so part of him, that legally he was seen as being made sin for us. It's not just we see Christ nailed to the cross, we see our sin nailed to the cross. To take it away. To deal a death blow to it forever. Hebrews 9:26, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The end of the world, referring to coming into this last age, this last era. The coming of Christ brought this last period before he will come again. And that's bringing in that new age. He died and he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin was not overlooked by God. It could never be overlooked by God. God cannot turn a blind eye to it. His law will not be broken in any fashion. He will not bend it for sinners. But it was dealt with by the Son of God. That's the thing. The gospel is God the Son dealing with the problem, dealing with the evidence that's against us. And this is the effect of his work. The effect of his work is to deal a fatal blow to the sin that condemns you and says you're not worthy. And does such a work that when you embrace him and come into union with him and you find salvation in him and you say he is my Savior, that all of a sudden all the evidence is gone and the effect of his work is guiltless. You're now set free. You're now set free. All hell that you and I deserve was poured into a cup that the Savior drank. It's put like this in a little poem: "Condemning voice, accusing heart, that on the gallows lift me high, at one tremendous draught of love he drank damnation dry." And that's what he did for us, there on the cross. If you see all the eternal wrath of God that you deserve in a cup, and you can envisage it in a cup, and I'm not saying that is scriptural, because Christ talked about the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Let it pass if it be possible. Nevertheless, not thy will but mine." And so he goes to the cross, obeying the will of the Father, going, setting his face as a flint, to go there and die and take that cup with both hands and drink all the wrath of God so that you be set free. Yes, this is the gospel. This is the glory of it. My question to you tonight, if you're not yet saved, is why? Why, O sinner, are you not yet saved? Are you willing to drink damnation yourself? Are you looking forward to the day when you will be cut off from this scene of time and that cup of wrath will be placed in your hands to drink eternally, forever and ever in the lake of fire? Is that what you want? Of course not. Surely not. Surely your desire is to have it appeased, dealt with, fully complete and taken away, blotted out by Jesus Christ. Surely your longing is to have pardon. Surely your desire is to know that God has nothing against you anymore, that you're found complete in him, as this chapter tells us. Surely that's your longing. Oh, dear God, let it be so. Let it be that if you're not yet in Christ tonight, that there is some inner desire, some inner longing, some inner craving, some little voice that is pricking your conscience, speaking to your inner heart and appealing to you that now is accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Preacher, I must have it. I'm afraid if I go on another day, it might be my last. And without Christ, I'm hopelessly lost. I need Christ. I need salvation. Dear God, save me. Oh, may that be your cry. You have no hope. What hope have you outside of Christ? Who else nailed sin to the cross? Who else dealt a fatal blow to sin? Who else? Yes, the only one you have is Jesus. The only one who blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's Jesus, not the church, not baptism, not being brought up in a Christian home, nothing of that. If you're not in Christ, living for him, enjoying him, embracing him, communing with him, obeying him, making him the center of your life, making him all that you desire, enjoying being with his people, enjoying being with them when they pray, and when they fellowship, when they come to hear the word, if you don't have those desires, you're not saved, you're not right with God, and you need salvation. And I tell you, my friend, on the authority of God's word, there is no want in Christ with regard to his willingness to embrace you, to save you, to take you in, and to take away all your guilt and shame and nail it to his cross forever. All you must do is repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. I trust you will. And if I can help you in any way, as always, I'm here to do that. The carlers will get on them with themselves. Don't you worry about them. You can come to me and you say, "Preacher, I need help. Help me." Let's bow together in prayer. Is the Lord speaking? This meeting is not yet over. And if the Lord is talking to you, if he is melting your heart and breaking down the barriers that you've built up over years, then don't fight it, don't resist it. It is time to seek the Lord. It is time to be saved. There is no time like the present. For there is no time guaranteed to you but the present. And so your time is now, my friend. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And there are the vast majority gathered here tonight who are believers. We haven't looked back. We haven't regretted it. We haven't resented it. Having obtained help of God, we continue to this day. Gracious God, we pray for thy work now to take thy word and make it real in the hearts of all who have heard. And for those who need Christ and need to be saved, we pray that thou wilt work powerfully. Oh God, let them be drawn. Oh God, let them want to come. So put to flight the enemy. Yeah, Lord, even make it easy for sinners to come. May they come running tonight. Bless thine own people. Let us rejoice in these truths. Let us be glad. Let us be glad in the Christ who has conquered over our sin. Oh, how sweet is the name of Jesus. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt bless us tonight as we go to our homes. May thy hand rest upon us. May this week be a blessed week. And may the Lord be with us in our going out and coming in. When we assemble again, let it be with even more love toward thee. And we ask that thou wilt help us to show forth Christ before a perishing world. Receive our thanks for this day. We've enjoyed thy day. Let us enjoy it still. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people, now and evermore. Amen.